Now, I recognize that there's 10 or 12 sermons in that text. But the idea was just to immerse you in the big story of what was going around the transfiguration piece. Not just focus on the transfiguration piece, but just kind of see what was swirling around before this mountaintop experience and what was swirling around in the aftermath of this mountaintop experience. And so we're just going to spend, you have this yellow insert today. This is not the usual way we do it, but you have this yellow insert that is going to kind of guide us for about 10 minutes. And then in the last 5 minutes, I'm going to invite any questions or comments from you as the congregation, the hearers who are living in the world of this text today. And we'll make a few comments on that as well, all in the matter of 15 minutes. And then the hamburger soup aroma will start overwhelming us, and we just won't be able to think about anything else anyways, will we? So this is, as I said early in the service, Transfiguration Sunday, the hinge point between the season of Epiphany and entering the season of Lent. And in terms of our year, our preaching year, for those of you who maybe haven't been here since September, we've been preaching the God story. And so in September, we started in Genesis. And for the next 37 weeks, we've talked about moving in the God story from creation and fall. And then we spent lots of weeks with the people, Israel. And then during the Christmas season, we heard from the prophets. And then Christmas, we talked of Jesus, of course. And then in the season of Epiphany, we've talked about the early ministry years of Jesus. And then we reach Transfiguration Sunday, where it's actually the turning point in the book of Luke as well, in terms of Jesus doing this early ministry. And it's probably that turning point that leads into the last 5 or 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's a turning point that way, too. And so in the first section of your insert, you have the where we've been. Most recently, we've used this phrase of talking about being formed in Christ and getting that from Galatians, where Paul the Apostle says, I pray that you might be formed in Christ. And so as we live in the world of these Jesus stories, I've been inviting you to be formed by these Jesus stories. We talk about spiritual formation here at this church, and maybe you hear that phrase out in Christian culture land, but what does spiritual formation mean? It might mean different things to different churches, but hopefully a big part of it is being formed by Christ, this living Christ who lives and moves amongst us, this resurrected Christ who actually moves through the pews today, wanting to have an encounter with us, wanting to transform our hearts, our minds, our understanding, so that we might follow Jesus for the good of the world, be restorers, be co-restorers with this living Christ who, because of God and the Holy Spirit, is making all things new. So that's where we've been in the God story. And I don't know if you were here in mid-December, but I invited us to also share what we've learned, to share God and we statements. What's God doing? And what's God calling us to do? And we compiled lots of those in mid-December and shared some of those. And people wrote things like this. I picked a few things out. God is merciful. We are sinners, fail constantly, and yet God is grace, love, and compassion. Someone else wrote, God is with us. God was with Moses. God was with Joshua. Our response to God's working is to glorify him through our actions, our behaviors toward others. God can change his mind. God is grace amidst the chaos. One more. God's grace and steadfast love for our community. Through God's grace and love for our community, we are better prepared to listen to each other, to talk, even in the midst of challenging issues. One more. We are not alone. That's what people are learning from the God story. We need our time to be alone as much as our time with one another to experience God in the everyday. So that's just a quick blitz of where we've been and what we're learning. And then in the middle of that front page, I put down some Luke and themes, because here we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be here for the rest of the year. Year C in our 3-year lectionary readings, year C, the gospel focus is Luke. And so you're going to hear parables for the next few weeks as we lead into Holy Week. And then as we go into summer, you'll also hear a return to some of the Gospel of Luke passages. And so I put down just some themes to keep in mind as you're reading the Gospel of Luke. Like, maybe you will take the Gospel of Luke as your gospel for the year. And maybe just start reading through the Gospel of Luke and carrying that with you through the year. And I just picked out a few themes there, and I won't expand lots on those, but as you know, I love acronyms, so WARTS was one of the acronyms I came up with, which isn't a pretty acronym, but there it is, WARTS, the WARTS of Luke, Word of God. Lots of Luke talks about the Word of God and proclamation. Oh, for outsiders, when you read Luke, and you'll see in this comment from Eugene Peterson just below, Luke is an outsider himself, writing to outsiders. So when you're reading through Luke, you always have to think about that lens. The R is for reversal. Lots of talk in Luke about the great reversal, how the low will be lifted up, the Beatitude stuff, and how the high and mighty will be humbled. The T is for turn. Right from the beginning of Luke, there's this call to repentance, this call to change your ways. Even a few weeks ago, we heard the story about Peter and his friends, James and John, who left everything to follow Jesus. And then the S is for salvation. Of course, every gospel is going to talk about salvation, but there's this salvation theme where Jesus comes to proclaim this word that will save people from their sins, but it's also a saving that makes a difference in the way that we, Christ followers, care for one another, care for creation. And then there's lots of talk of the Holy Spirit in Luke, unlike the other gospels. And that's why Luke is paired with the Acts of the Apostles. There's lots of talk of prayer. Every big turn in Luke is preceded by prayer. And even in the text today, we have two times where Jesus is praying and it leads to something that's a big turn. And then the fruits of faith. John says, bear fruits worthy of repentance in Luke chapter 3. And so the way that we live the Christ life is to bear fruit. And I don't know, when you think about fruit, I always think about Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And so if we're testing ourselves whether we're bearing fruit, I always encourage people to test yourself against the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, generosity, gentleness, self-control, kindness. I won't read that whole Eugene Peterson quote. It's right there for you. But Luke is this champion of the outsider. And as Luke tells the story, all of us who have found ourselves on the outside looking in on life find a door welcomed in by God in Jesus. And so we're going to spend just a couple minutes whisking through this text. And then on the back, at the bottom of page 2, what are you hearing? And then right at the bottom it says, wait a minute, I've got a question. And so I'm going to move to the floor, keep an eye on the time. Is this a strange story? Did this story strike you strange in any way? Were there any snags that you hit along the way in this story? We were talking about extroverts and introverts in staff meeting this week, and I was gently reminded that not everyone out there is an extrovert, Ryan. So if you're an introvert and you just need to jot it down and tear it off and pass it to me or pass it to a friend down the aisle and I'll grab it, that might be your way of communicating today. That's fine. Where are the snags in the text? I'm just going to slowly walk through, and maybe you'll hit a snag or two. Yes. How long will I have to bear with you, you perverse and faithless generation? Okay, we're going to get to that. That's good. That's good. Okay. Any other big snags? That's a good one. Yes. Why build three buildings? Like, why not just build one? Okay, why was Moses and Elijah on par with Jesus? Okay, we'll get to that. Good. Any other snags that you're hitting in the text here? Troubles in the text. Yes. The failure of the disciples?
Yeah.
What's up with that? Why couldn't they do it? Okay. Lord, help. Reveal to me these answers, Lord, please. Okay, we'll walk through these and try to hit on those. Those are great snags, and that's why I wanted to ask. Just kind of, it's a big text, and I can't imagine we're going to get to everything, but we'll hit some of those snags and troubles in the text as we walk through. Verse 18, Jesus is praying. He's asking, who do the crowd say that I am? And Peter's bold answer, you're Messiah of God. And as you read through Luke, you get all these Peterian moments where he just blurts out answers like that. Is this a messianic secret, a political wisdom? It's probably a bit of both. Jesus kind of says, you know, keep it on the DL because I don't want things to get crazy too quick. And then at the same time, Jesus, in this turning point in Luke, is saying, giving these predictions of how it's going to go real bad in the end. And we see that in 21. Lots of tension introduced. And then verse 23, if anyone wants to become my follower, then take up their cross daily. And you can just imagine the disciples going, but I thought this was going to be kind of the signs and wonders tour. And yet Jesus talks about trouble and suffering and betrayal. 8 days later, Jesus goes up to this mountain to pray, and we have this transfiguration moment, dazzling white, Moses on one side, Elijah on the other side, talking to Jesus about his departure, which might have meant his journey to Jerusalem and the crises that would happen there. I always wonder, how did they know that what even Moses and Elijah looked like? Like, there wasn't Instagram in these days, so I was wondering, how did these guys know that this was Moses and Elijah? But then the sleepy disciples respond, right? And Peter again blurts out, let's build a house, or let's build three dwellings. And so why was it three dwellings? It's probably because Moses represents the law, Elijah represents all the prophets, and Jesus is kind of saying, I'm with the three of us are all a big deal. And if Moses kind of was all about the law, and if Elijah was all about the prophets, and Jesus, even in future stories, says, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So that's probably why it's such a big deal that all three would want to be housed by Peter. He just recognized that all three of these people were really important to the story of what's going on here. And then we hear this voice from the cloud. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And then I find these silence verses really interesting. Verse 36, they go down the mountain in silence. Wow, that must have been a long, weird journey. But we can only imagine what was going on in the disciples' heads. The next day, Jesus reengages the crowds. There's crowds everywhere with Jesus' healing ministry. We've learned that over the past several weeks. A man shouts out, "Look at my son." There's this failure of the disciples. There's this rebuke by Jesus. The son is healed. And so why weren't the disciples able to heal? I don't know. It's a mystery. And maybe some of our other theological scholars in the room will rebuke me later for this, but it just seems at different points the disciples are unable to do this healing work. And in this gospel, we don't get the reason. In other gospels, there's this talk, you don't have enough faith, or you didn't pray and fast enough. But in this one, it's really mysterious why Luke just leaves that out. But there's something to do with, and this is getting to your question, Jesus' rebuke. This is Jesus' maddest moment in the Gospel of Luke. Luke makes Jesus pretty generous, other than the other, in compared to the other gospel writers, and yet Jesus has this crazy mad moment. Why does Jesus get so mad? And maybe part of that is because he's showing that he is prophet and the fulfillment of the law, that he can actually bring strong rebuke on behalf of God because he is God. And so he provides this prophetic rebuke, "Oh, you worthless, faithless generation." And yet in the midst of that, we do see a grace. And that's been part of the God story, right? God, in the midst of judgment and fire, also is always tipping the scales towards grace. And so even in this mad moment of Jesus, does Jesus just kick out this son and go, "I'm done with you"? Jesus heals this son. And so we don't always know why Jesus gets so mad, but part of it is probably frustration with his disciples. Probably some of it is just trying to be prophetic in this fulfillment, saying, "I am God." And that's as much as I can give for an answer at this moment. Astonishment, amazement, verse 43, 44. And then Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." More silence. And then this part, after the glory of being on the mountaintop, do the disciples just go, "Yes, we always get it all the time"? What breaks out? An argument about who's going to be the greatest. And that could be part of why they fail in their healing, because Jesus knows their hearts and knows they need to be humbled. And if the failed healing didn't do it, then maybe this rebuke of, "You know, I'm doing this incredible thing. The kingdom, the dream of God is coming. I'm handing it over to you disciples. It's not because you're special. I could actually hand it to a child," which in this culture, the marginalized child, the outsider, the ignored. "I could actually hand it to this child, and my dream, my kingdom would come. My will would be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then another embarrassing disciple story, exclusion. "Hey, Jesus, someone's trying to do stuff and they don't have authority like we do." And Jesus, again, the outsiders get in on this in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, "For whoever is not against you is for you." And then we read in verse 51, Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem. I'm going to jump down to looking to Lent, because as we continue to be at this hinge moment and enter into Lent this week, we begin a 40-day season. Lent doesn't count the Sundays, so 40 days, but don't count the Sundays. And my invitation to you and to us, as we dwell in the world of this text and this story, what is Jesus calling us to do in these days? When that command, "Listen," comes to us in these 40 days of Lent, will we posture our lives in such a way where we listen? And as we close this morning, I just want to give you 1 minute of silence to listen. And maybe you'll use these verses at the bottom to help your listening. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. These words from Isaiah, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Do not fear, for I am with you. You whom I created for my glory, you whom I formed and made. Let us sit in this story. Let us sit with these words of promise, hope, and compassion, and listen to our living God. Lord Jesus Christ, be our light in this new day. Let our lives reflect your glory. Our words show forth your goodness. Our actions shine with your grace. In your holy name we pray. Amen.